Well, thank you for having me. We are going to first turn our attention to God's Word. It is living, it is active, it is sharper than a two-edged sword, it is powerful, it is sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. God's Word is worth more to us than life itself, than gold and silver, which makes this the very best part of the sermon right here. So give ear to God's Word. I'm going to throw an extra verse at you this morning. It's going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. So if you are turning there, we're going to start in Jeremiah, then go to Matthew, and then Hebrews chapter 4. God speaks to his people Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "How can you say, Israel, I am not unclean, I've not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her." Then turning to Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus speaking. Verse 27, "You have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Thanks be to God for his word, which is good for our souls." This first 90 seconds of the sermon has absolutely nothing to do with sermon, so you can just relax a little bit, okay? This is just hard-won life wisdom in case it should ever come to that and you find yourself in need. Here it is. If your seminary buddy calls you up and says, "Hey man, would you be willing to fill the pulpit at my church?" you should say yes. Because when you go, you find yourself facing new people who look very, very nice. And if you get called and it is your first time at a church, I think you should put on a jacket. I think you should comb your hair if you are so graced. I think you should do what you can to be as human as possible so that people know that they can relax when they listen to the sermon. If, however, it is your first time preaching at a church and your buddy calls you up and says, "I want you to preach on lust," I think you've got some soul searching to do. Like, what is it about the topic of lust that makes you think of me? Was there some seminary yearbook that I missed where they gave senior superlatives and it says, "Dave Seville, most lustful"? I don't know. Maybe there was. But I think you've got some hard reflection to do. It's not an easy topic, is it? It cuts straight to the bone in some cases. It is a place of fear and shame, and yet it is a place that God invites us to go this morning because he is not here for our shame. He is here to heal us. So let me pray for us one more time and ask him to be among us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you this morning not wanting to hide, but needing grace so that you will come find us. Would you search us, try us, know our anxious thoughts, see if there is any hurtful way in us? And this morning, as we consider the topic of lust, would you look at our minds, our bodies, our souls, our sexuality, And would you consider the ways that we spend ourselves running away from you and your boundaries? We need you this morning. We need Holy Spirit here this morning. You are the one who gives life. You are the one who gives power. You are the one who changes people. It is not me. It is you. So if you are willing to speak, if you are willing to illuminate your words, if you are willing to unstop our ears and open our eyes and remove the calluses from our hearts, we would be so grateful. We would be people changed into the image of Jesus. We would be people willing to be your witness. We would be people who sing loud praises. So please change us in how we talk about this topic. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You are in week two of your sermon series on the seven deadly sins, those sins that the church has specifically named throughout its history that says these things will specially stunt your spiritual growth. Watch out. These are human conditions in all of us. I am not a big outline guy. My sermons tend to be a little bit more meandery, but I brought you an outline this time, and if I'm not an outline guy, I'm definitely not a cutesy outline guy. This is just the one that came to me, and I thought maybe this would help you remember where we're going this morning. We're going to name the beast. We're going to talk about naming the beast of lust and taming the beast of lust. And then we'll talk about beauty in the beast, because there's much that beauty has to teach us this morning. If we start at naming the beast, what I want to do is sort of define lust for you, but not as an intellectual exercise, okay? You guys already know, at one sense, what lust is cognitively. You know it with your brains. You got it up here. When we talk about things up here, we have a habit of keeping them at arm's length. Oh, that's lust. Oh, I see it over there. Yep, that looks bad out there. I want to define it in terms of looking inward and seeing the sin that is already boiling within us. So, my definition for lust is misspending God's good desire that he has put in us, our sexual desire, when we misspend it so that we indulge urges for sex outside of marriage. Okay? Let's start here. Our sexuality and our sexual desire is a good, God-given gift. I think historically the church has some reclaiming to do in this area, but it is a gift, sexual desire is. But if we take that good gift and we say, God, I don't care about your boundaries, I'm going to do whatever I want to with my gift, and we misspend this desire so that we indulge our own urges for sex outside of marriage, whether it's an indulgence of the mind or an indulgence of the body, that is lust. Let me stop. If you are single here this morning, you need to hear someone at church say that having the desire for sex is not a bad thing. Having the desire for sex is God-given. But having the desire to have sex with someone outside of marriage and moving past that temptation into acting on it and indulging that urge, that becomes lust. Anytime we are squandering holy intimacy, anytime we've got this appetite for sex and we just say, God, forget whatever you've said. I don't need the intimacy that you're holding out. I'd rather spend myself on lesser things. This is lust, and it stunts our spiritual growth. Anybody recognize some of this in yourself? No, not yet. All right, let's make it a little more practical. If you are secreting away letters from an old flame who is not your spouse, and you are returning to them to read them and indulge this desire for intimacy outside of the boundaries of what God has given, that is lust. If you see an attractive woman jogging down the road and notice that she's attractive, that's not lust. It's okay to notice that someone is attractive. But if You spend time driving and looking in the rearview mirror just so that you can catch a glimpse of the bounce in her step. That's lust. If you have a coworker in the office who's attractive, that's not sin. There are other attractive people on the planet. God didn't just wipe out all other attractive people as soon as you got married to someone that you were attracted to. It's okay to have an attractive person in the office, but if you are going out of your way to accidentally, on purpose, find yourself in repeated conversations with that person, those are seeds of lust getting planted in your heart. If you find yourself spinning out mental fantasies, sexually or otherwise, about intimate connection with somebody outside your God-given spouse, that is lust. Hear me again. Just because you say something is attractive doesn't make it lust. It is acting on the urge. It is moving past temptation into now I am doing something about it because it doesn't matter to me what God says. I'm just going to get this on my own. That makes it lust. And you would want to know this. Lust is never, ever satisfied by the indulgence. When we act on it, when we act on these appetites that we have in our heart, and we do something outside of God's given boundary markers, that never satisfies us. It never fills us up. Instead, lust, when you feed it, only gets hungrier. It stirs up, it inflames this appetite in us. So that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." And you can imagine the Jews standing around trying to be good, respectable people, trying to be law-abiding citizens, trying to do what Moses said in the Ten Commandments, congratulating themselves and saying, "That's true. I haven't committed adultery. I guess I'm good, right?" And Jesus says, "But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It is an outward progression of the same sin that's already there. When you think about a woman, when you think about a man with lustful intention, it is an outward progression of the sin that is already there. There is adultery lurking in your heart already, and Jesus says these things are tied up together, so don't feed it at all. It will stir itself up into something bigger and worse. This is a big passage for us. Matthew chapter 5, because all of a sudden we've got to start looking at ourselves with a degree of honesty that's a little uncomfortable. What is it that I want? What is it that I'm looking for? Particularly from the opposite sex, what is it that I feel like I'm entitled to? And Jesus says, be careful. It is easy to take God's good gift to you and make it something that you hold on to in secret and feed in secret, and then it turns to lust, and then it becomes a thing that separates you from God. Enough on naming the beast. Let's talk briefly about taming the beast. What does it look like for us to live a Godward life as people who have lust inside of us? We just do. This is us. We misspend our sexuality. Let me give you some practical steps. Number one, taming the beast, you know what you should do? You should drag that thing into the light, because sin loses its power with open repentance. Drag it into the light and confess your sins. But so often, like a kid with dirty hands who has fallen down and gotten skinned knees, we want to cover up that wound because we know that when mom comes with the iodine or the soap, it's going to burn and sting, and we're nervous, and so we put dirty hands over it, and our sin like skin knees, will often fester with infection if we don't give it the light and air and clean water and soap. We're nervous that it's going to hurt. We're nervous about thinking about the idea of saying in church to other people who look good, I have sexual brokenness. I am tempted to misspend my sexuality. I barely know how to handle myself. If you could see my thought life, you would be grossed out. It feels nervous. It feels shameful to do this. But I think if we're being honest, even more than fear and shame, we don't confess because we love our sin. I don't know about you, but I coddle my sin. I often cherish it. I often protect it so that I don't have to treat it harshly or put it to death. I mean, that sounds so harsh. Put it to death? What? I kind of enjoy my sin sometimes. This is not the godly part of me. It is the fleshly part of me, but I have to own that. Do you resonate with this at all? Where you coddle your sins? When it comes to lust, yeah, we can coddle our sexual desire. Because I want this person of the opposite sex who is not my spouse to notice me in order to feed something in me so that I feel better about myself. Or our sex life is broken or hurting, and it feels better or easier to get my own sexual needs met on my own terms. Thank you very much. I'd rather do it this way, God, than follow you. I got a buddy who's now gone to be with the Lord who told a story about how he coddled and loved his own sin. When he was a teenager, he came under conviction from God that he needed to get rid of a couple of porn magazines that he had hiding under his bed. So, in an effort to follow Jesus, he took them out to the back lake or swamp or whatever was out back behind the house and waded far enough into where his parents wouldn't go find it, took the magazines, chucked them in the lake, went home, Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm confessing, I'm repenting, felt great. And then the next day, went, what have I done? Went back out to the lake, fished the magazines back out, and as he told the story to me, he said, I will never forget standing in the bathroom with a hairdryer, drying out each page so that I could keep it. And I thought, that's exactly what we do with our sin. I mean, we hate it, we love it, we try to get rid of it, then we nurture it, then we go fish it back out of the lake and start to blow dry out each page so that we can keep this thing. Fear keeps us from dragging it into the light. Shame keeps us from dragging into the light. Our love of sin keeps us from dragging it into the light. But if dragging it into the light is step one, then step two is call it what it is. Church, within the right context, get specific and call it what it is. Because there's a lot that can fit under the umbrella of lust, is there not? I have sat in enough men's groups where guys will say, I'm struggling with lust. When what they mean to say and what they would be better served spiritually to say is, I'm battling temptation daily to look at porn. Sometimes I give in. I don't like this. I hate this about myself. I wish I could be done with it. But how much better to go ahead and name that sucker than simply to hide behind the more socially appropriate label of lust? There's a context for confessing that sin. It may or may not be in front of church. You don't want to be the guy to go to a women's small group and confess this. You want to be around your brothers. You want to be wise. When you confess, Scripture teaches us that we want to confess in a way that doesn't cause other people to stumble. So if you are confessing lust or pornography and you know that your brother is struggling with the same thing, you want to be careful about the details you give. But you want to confess and you want to name it. and husband or wife, because I am not under any illusions that it is only men who use pornography. Husband or wife, I would say you need to tell your spouse. Now, there's a right context, is there not? There may be such a thing as over-confessing in a way that wounds and destroys and demolishes your spouse. But when we withhold and refuse to confess to our spouse the lust that is in our heart because we are nervous that he or she is going to get mad at us in return or be wounded, they're going to be mad. They're going to be hurt. And they have a right to be hurt and mad. They don't have a right to look at you and act like you are the wormiest sinner that has ever crawled the face of the earth and that they themselves have never struggled with sin. So how could you? But sin has a fearful price tag. And sometimes we act like just confessing by ourselves, us and God, in private, is the only thing that needs to be done. Our sin gets on the people around us, including our spouses. And so sometimes confession and dragging it into the light and calling it what it is means telling your spouse. Don't make your spouse your accountability partner. Find somebody who is of the same gender to help you with it. But do let your spouse into this part of your heart and soul. It will be good for you. It will be hard for you. It will be messy. It will be complicated. Your marriage, you will fight. But Jesus is bigger than your sin, and he is bigger than the effects of sin, and he is bigger than your marriage, and he is the bedrock that holds it together anyway. So it's not about your ability to manage either your sin or your spouse or your marriage. Confess your sins. We're talking about what it takes to tame the beast. And I want to say, in addition to the things of naming it specifically, with lust in particular, with all sin, but since we're talking about lust this morning, don't act as if this sin is manageable on your own terms or in your own strength. There is something about the way that God talks about lust in the Bible that uses lust as a metaphor for other sin struggles. When Israel commits the sin of idolatry, or when Israel commits the sin of trusting in Egypt for its military strength, or another nation for its provision in a time of famine, God says, when you do that, that is lustful behavior. You are lusting after other lovers. That's why we read the verses out of Jeremiah 2, where God says, how can you say I'm not unclean, I've not gone after other Baals? You are like a young camel running here and there. You are like a wild donkey used to the wilderness who is in her heat, sniffing the wind, trying to find any available lover. That's a pretty graphic, stark image, is it not? Something about lust in there, but something also about the condition of our hearts. So what I want to say to you is there, and if we've been talking practically at a real close to the ground level, I want to get to 30,000 feet for just a second and talk about how God talks about lust. Because there is something here that blurs the lines a little bit between our bodies and our souls, and it cuts across the plane of desire and action, across a physical and a spiritual plane. When we're talking about lust, our bodies and our souls are tied up together, and our sexuality is a deep and mysterious metaphor. Husband and wife aren't really about husband and wife. It's about Christ and the church, Paul says in Ephesians 5, which means that anytime we are running after other lovers or looking to anyone else for provision or protection or security or intimacy besides God, we are looking for shelter from other lovers. This is hard. I actually had to confess this just yesterday and think, oh God, is this like lust? What are you saying to me? Help me see me. Because I don't know a thing about cars. Like, I really don't. And it's time for us to buy another car. We had a car accident, and that one got totaled. So we got to buy another car. And now I'm like, I feel like I would be the world's biggest rube walking into a dealership. So I got a buddy who knows cars, knows exactly how much they should cost. And I'm like, dude, come with me to buy a car, please. I need some of your wisdom and expertise. And then I went, wait a minute. God, did I just put my trust in Drew and his provision rather than asking you to give me the right car? I know I'm not lusting after Drew, but you're saying that this is tied up in my lust and my heart attitude. This is deep and confusing and mysterious. What's going on in my heart, God? Okay, you with me? If this sounds a little bit confusing to you, if it sounds a little bit mysterious to you, all I want to say is, me too. And if you're confused, don't act like you can manage this sin that confuses you on your own terms. If you are already in over your head when God gives you metaphors and explanations about lust that are deep and hidden and mysterious that cut straight to our hearts and confuse us, do not act like you can manage something that you don't understand in your own strength. You need God's help. One practical way you can get some help from God is by naming and noticing and thanking him for the provisions that he actually does give to you. When we're talking about lust, oftentimes it is in terms of our sexual desire and what it is that we want for ourselves or from our spouse, or I have this sexual appetite. Now what, God? Take a minute and notice your spouse, who is God's gift to you. Take a good look at their body, which is God's gift to you, and start thanking him. Start thanking him for how he has fearfully and wonderfully made your spouse and their body. Yeah, they might not be 20 anymore. Okay. Does that mean that God has fallen down on his job? Does that mean that God is caught by surprise by this? I'm sorry, you're not 100 pounds anymore. You're not 22. Okay, but what has God given you? What can you stop and notice and enjoy and thank him for his careful and his good provision? There is something about thanksgiving that sometimes feels like a duty. I know I'm supposed to thank you, God. But in another way, it is fighting back spiritually and saying, you have given me what I need. Singles, how do you do this? I have this sexual appetite, and I don't have a spouse's body that I can look at and start to notice and thank God for. What has God given you? He's given you the gift of singleness, which is an underappreciated, undervalued gift in the church, and it is a difficult gift to manage well. But we need to celebrate this gift because it is God's provision for you right now. It's not to say you're going to be trapped in singleness for the rest of your life. But what if this is God's provision for you? Have you thanked God for this gift? We've talked about naming the beast and taming the beast. It's time briefly to talk about beauty and the beast, which is to say that in dealing with lust, we have to see Jesus as more beautiful than anything else. Jesus as more beautiful than anything else that the world has to offer. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because some of you might feel accused by this, but I don't mean it as accusation, I mean it as encouragement. It is inconsistent, it's impossible for God's love and holiness to coexist with lust. It's impossible for his love and holiness to ultimately coexist with lust. Don't hear that as accusation. Hear that as encouragement. If you battle with lust, God is going to win. If you are his child, he will conquer and put this to death. And he does hear us when we call. He has gone to great lengths to champion our cause and to win over lust. Would you like to hear what he has done? He has sent his son to live in a human body. Every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Did that verse say that he was tempted in almost every respect? It said Jesus is tempted in every respect. If our sexual desire is a good gift, did God give Jesus sexual desire? Or did God withhold from his son a good gift? Do you think about Jesus as asexual sometimes? I mean, I know he's a man, but did he actually have sexual desire? Jesus faced temptation in every way that we experience temptation, yet he without sin. To say anything less than Jesus stared down the beast and then submitted his will to God and followed him in perfect obedience is to leave ourselves with something less than a complete Savior. We've got a Savior gap. If Jesus left a gap in this coverage, and we do not have a gap in our Savior coverage. We have a full Savior from a full God. Jesus place. Now, how do you confess this to him? How do you go to Jesus and say, I need help managing my sexual appetite? I think you do it boldly. I think you do it right through the front door and say, Jesus, I need some help. Most often what happens to us, though, is we get nervous that he's going to be ticked about it, though. Oh, here you are struggling with lust again. We've been dealing with this. Stop this yet. We think he's going to be ashamed of us. I don't think that's it at all. Here's why. Our family has spent a ton of time in the hospital. My sister, whose kid was sick, and they were going to the hospital to get some tests. Huge compassion, and I prayed for her all day yesterday. Her kid's fine, by the way. But I prayed. This appetite and this desire that I cannot manage, I bet he does not say, what's wrong with you? I bet he says, I remember that. I know what that feels like. I have great compassion for that. Father, let me intercede on behalf of my sheep who is coming for help. Let me tell you what I myself have experienced. Please put my righteousness in their place. Let me stand for them. Look with mercy towards them and let's give them Holy Spirit strength. Please, Father, I bet there's compassion because he knows the sensation. That's not shame. Help. And we have a Savior and a High Priest who has been tempted in every way that we are and yet without sin. Did you know that when we have lust and appetite for all of these other things, that there is something better out there than that? Have you felt in the grip of lust where it feels like that is the only thing in the world that you want? I think that's why he stretches us financially sometimes, because he says, I'm better for you than money. And likewise, with our lust and our sexual desire, Jesus says, I am better. Taste and taste. and delightful and deep and satisfying. And there is something that happens within us when God comes to live and we are longing for Jesus and being richly satisfied with him, that lust business, we don't care for it as much. Think about your Thanksgiving meal. When you're getting ready for Thanksgiving, you're like, I'm going to starve myself breakfast and lunch so that I can pack it in at dinner time. No, you're stuffed with the good stuff. And when you're stuffed with Jesus, the rest, you're like, whatever. When Jesus comes and rules powerfully in us, he says, I will be your purity of heart for you. Weakness, and I will make you the pure in heart, and you will see God. Is that good news? Amen. Let's pray. King Jesus, to you we come again this morning presenting our bodies and souls. It's not often that we talk about our sexuality or our sex lives in church or our appetites or our hidden fantasies. And yet here we are, wanting you to see us from top to bottom, wanting you to redeem us in our bodies and our souls, to present us pure and blameless before God. And that is not because we accomplish a mighty work of getting sanctified in our own strength, but because you make it true in us. So thank you in advance for the good work that you are. Shelter for sin and lustful people. Thank you that you knit our hearts to God's and save us completely. Thank you, King Jesus. We pray in your strong name. Amen.